Let's pray together. Father, we thank you and praise you that you are such a good God and that the Lord Jesus is so trustworthy. And Father, we thank you for the shadow of Christ that we see in this king whom Solomon has depicted for us in this song. Lord, I pray that you would inspire the men in this room to be like the king in the poetry of the Song of Songs. And Father, I pray that you would bless the marriages represented here and the marriages that will one day come to pass for the single people here. And Father, even if there are singles here who will never marry, I pray that you would give them such a vision of the glory of marriage that their hearts would burn for this covenant between Christ and the church. And I pray that you would inspire them with the beauty of this picture and cause them to rejoice that they are part of something so good. Father, we ask that your word would have its way in us now. We pray that you would cleanse us and heal us and cause us to think and expect and speak and live in ways that are pleasing to you. In the name of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Our culture is awash in images, pictures, some of them still, some of them moving. Pictures of men and pictures of women. Pictures of men and women together, sometimes in unrealistic ways. Life isn't like the movies and the magazines. Life is not like these pictures. Marriage isn't like the movies and the magazines. So the question before us is, where are we to go for a vision of what life is like? Where are we to look to find the inspiration and the transforming power of God so that our hearts and our desires are reoriented and recalibrated so that we expect and want what we should want, rather than the distortions that the world offers to us? Is there any hope for this? And can we hope for any satisfaction? Well, I would invite you to consider, as we begin this morning, this question: what is it that you desire? And I'm thinking particularly of people who are either married or who want to be married. And maybe if you're past marriage, if you're a widow, or for whatever reason you're not going to be married, maybe you could join me in praying that the Lord would use this powerfully among us. How would you fill in the blank in this sentence? My marriage will be exactly what I have always wanted it to be if I could have... Men, guys, do you want your wives to be different somehow? Do you want them to be something other than what they are? Ladies, do you want your husbands to be different somehow? And single people who are hoping to be married, do you have expectations about what your marriage is going to be like? My suspicion is that the ladies don't have any trouble imagining how the guys would like for them to be different. And I would say, guys, if that's the case, and if it involves them being a way they don't want to be, I think that's your fault. And you need to repent, and you need to stop being selfish, and you need to love your wife, and you need to convince her that you love her. And guys, I wonder if you can imagine. I wonder if it ever passes through your mind how your wives would like for you to be different. I wonder if you care how they would like for you to be. Do you think of her? Is she convinced that you care about her? That you care what she wants? Well, chapter 2 of the Song of Solomon has good news for us, and I would invite you to turn there with me. Song of Songs chapter 2 shows us a woman's response to a man who protects her, provides for her, and woos her. That's what we're going to see this morning in Song of Songs chapter 2. It shows us a woman responding to a man who protects her, provides for her, and woos her. And as we've noticed, as we've thought about how to interpret the Song of Solomon, we've said that this is a song, which means it's one united poem, which means we should expect multiple layers of meaning, which we'll see today. This is a song, and it's in the Bible, which means that it is summarizing the Bible's big story, and it's contributing to, it's interpreting the Bible's big story. So though the Song of Songs is divided into these chapters, and though we're going to look at one little snippet of it here, chapter 2 today, we should recognize that there is a unity. And chapter 2 is going to carry forward the dialogue that we've been seeing in chapter 1. At the end of chapter 1, you may recall if you were here last week, the woman in verse 16 says, "Our couch is green." There's this idea of this lush growth, like a well-watered garden. And then the man responds in verse 17, "The beams of our house are cedar, our rafters are pine." And it's as though their home and their bed is in this bower, this arbor of trees. It's almost as though they are in the Garden of Eden. That's going to continue in chapter 2 with the bride likening herself to a flower, and then the husband picks that up, and then she likens him to a fruit tree. And after this, beginning in verse 3, the woman speaks the entirety of the rest of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3. The bride speaks from 2:3 through 3:11. The king doesn't speak again until chapter 4, verse 1. Although in chapter 2, verses 10 through 14, she's going to report for us words that the king said, she's still presented as recounting what the king said. What we see here is godly people loving one another and experiencing a renewal of the intimacy that was lost when Adam and Eve sinned and were driven from the presence of God in the Garden of Eden. And it is almost as though in this poetry, Solomon is depicting for us people who have moved back into Eden. And it's almost like they've been planted there as plantings themselves. So in verses 1 through 3, and this outline is on the back of your bulletin, in verses 1 through 3 we will see the flower and the fruit tree, the bride and the king. And then in verses 4 through 7, the bride will communicate her longing, and she'll issue a warning. And then in verses 8 through 17, we have this glorious song of spring. So the flower and the fruit tree in verses 1 through 3, the bride's longing and warning in verses 4 through 7, and then the song of spring in verses 8 through 17. Let's look together at Song of Songs, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the flower and the fruit tree. So their home has just been described as this cultivated bower of strong trees, rafters of fir, beams of cedar at the end of chapter 1. And now the bride says in chapter 2, verse 1, "I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys." Now there are two different flowers there, right? Rose and lily. So right off the bat, we know this is not to be taken literally, right? Because she can't be two different kinds of flowers at the same time. So this is a figurative description. It's metaphorical. And scholars who have researched the kinds of plants that grow in this part of the world, suggest that this is not actually not an overconfident expression. She is describing herself as a blossom in a garden, but this is not necessarily the most beautiful flower out there. It's a flower, but it's not necessarily the most glorious flower you could find in Israel. So it's a humble confidence that she's communicating here. And we saw from chapter 1 in verses 5 and 6 that she was nervous about her appearance. And so I would suggest that the humble confidence that she communicates is once again based upon the way that the king commended her, the way that he praised her appearance there at the in the second half of chapter 1. Now, what's going to happen in verse 2 of chapter 2 is the king is going to pick up this humble confidence and he's going to take it further. So he responds to her description of herself as a lily and a rose and says in verse 2, as a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young woman. He takes this humble description of herself and he says, okay, if that's what you are, every other woman is like a thorn bush. They're all brambles in comparison to you. So the point here is that she is uniquely attractive to him. This past week, I finished listening to the audiobook of Charlotte Bronte's novel, Jane Eyre. And it's an interesting story because the novel tells the story of how Jane Eyre and Edward Fairfax Rochester fall in love and eventually come together. And what's unique about this particular novel is that the author essentially tells us that both Jane Eyre and Edward Fairfax Rochester are ugly. They're not attractive people. Neither one is presented as handsome in physical terms, but they are both people of character. They're both people of personality. And they both, because of their unique charms and abilities, they both are presented with the opportunity to marry someone who is physically attractive. And in both cases, when Edward Rochester meets this charming and attractive and noble lady who wants to marry him, turns out she's proud and she's insufferable. She's so arrogant. And when Jane Eyre has the opportunity to marry this young clergyman, whom Charlotte Bronte depicts as having the looks of a Greek god, this guy's presence to her is oppressive because he's so controlling. But they love one another. What's fascinating here in this novel is the way that as they fall in love for one another, their love transcends physical beauty. And it's as though Charlotte Bronte is saying to her audience, don't you see how to choose physical beauty over this relationship that these two people have would be a cheap and tawdry move that would demean them both and not give happiness to either. And then, as the novel unfolds, Charlotte Bronte shows how each, Jane Eyre and Edward Rochester, each comes to see the other as beautiful. They each come to view one another as uniquely attractive. These unattractive people become the only attractive people in the world to each other. The character of the beloved transforms the perception of beauty. So I would say, men and women, particularly probably the men, need to hear this. If you don't look at your wife and see what the king says to the bride in Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 2, you need to repent. You need to stop looking as the world looks. You need to start looking as the Lord looks. You need to cultivate this, pursue this, and pray for the Lord to work in you such that your wife is the only attractive woman in the world. And if you ever recognize feminine beauty that is not embodied in your wife, you only need to tolerate thoughts about that can be had in an lustful way. If you cultivate the monster of lust, you are feeding an animal that is going to rise up and eat you alive. So I call you to fight that off, to love your wife, to allow your wife to define beauty for you. Live like she's a lily among the brambles. Talk to her like she's a lily among the brambles. Talk about her like she's a lily among the brambles. Don't you dare tell other people that you wish she looked or acted some other way. If you've done that, you need to stop it. You need to repent of it. And you need to get over it. Because if you think it, if you tolerate it, it'll show. She'll know it, and other people will know it. We are called to love our wives like we love our own flesh, like we're united to them, which is what we are. So love your wife alone. As we saw in chapter 1, the bride is self-conscious about her appearance in verses 5 and 6, talking about how she's been darkened by the sun. And then the king praises her, and in response, she praises the king. That happens again here in chapter 2. She communicates this confident but humble estimation of herself, and then the king praises her in her own terms in verse 2. And now in verse 3, she's going to turn around and praise the king. So once again, the male in this relationship is setting the tone. He's setting the atmosphere. He's setting the direction. And so she now praises him in verse 3, and she says, "As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men." And it's interesting to look at this poetry. This is a poetic, metaphorical depiction, right? She's not a flower, and he's not an apple tree. He's not a fruit tree. But that's the way they're depicted. But these depictions, they capture what we might call biblical gender roles, don't they? They show how it's the man's role to have these roots that are strong and deep, and he's to have these leafy branches. So when the winds blow, the tree doesn't fall over because of those roots. And when the sun beats down, there's shade. And this is a fruit tree. So this man he's providing, he's bearing fruit that's both nourishing and delightful. And similarly, just as Eve was put in the garden, not to work it and keep it, but to help the man, the flower, she's augmenting the garden. She's making it fragrant. She's causing the beauty of the place to be cast into deeper and more clear relief. And then in the middle of verse 3, she says, and this is interesting because just as he has indicated a unique delight in her, as a lily among brambles, so is my beloved among the young women, now she's going to indicate that she chooses to sit only in his shade. So she says in verse 3, "With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste." So she indicates her happiness with great delight. Her happiness in his protection and provision. Notice that she's not constrained to come sit in his shade. She's talking about what she had delight in doing. She does this on her own initiative because she delights to do so. Now, some of you here are aware of other connotations that have been suggested by the second half of Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 3. And I want to be sensitive and delicate in the way that I phrase the way that I'm going to address connotations that have been suggested here. So if you have no idea what I'm talking about, that's okay. Don't let this trouble you. You can listen in, and if it starts to make sense, that's great. If not, don't worry about it. The first thing I want to say is that As I've said in the previous two sermons that I've done on this, I'm convinced that there is a kind of impressionistic narrative development that moves along as we go across these chapters in the Song of Songs. So I'm not convinced by those who say there is a physical consummation of this marital relationship in every chapter of the Song of Songs. I think we're moving toward marriage in chapters 1 through the most of verse 4. And then at the end of chapter 4 and beginning of chapter 5, that's where the consummation takes place. And then they're married and enjoy all the physical aspects of marital union throughout the rest of the book. So, you know, some people, they look at verse 4 of chapter 1, "Draw me after you, let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers." And they say, well, they've gone into the chambers, the relationship's going to be consummated. And my response to that is, right after that, these daughters of Jerusalem seem to speak to the bride in verse 4 of chapter 1, and then she addresses the daughters of Jerusalem. So it looks to me like she's still in public, longing to be taken in, longing for the consummation of the marriage to happen. Similarly, here in chapter 2, verse 3, she's just made this statement about sitting in his shade and so forth. And then in verse 4, "He brought me to the banqueting house." This looks like a public feast. And then in verse 7, she's again going to address the daughters of Jerusalem. And then over in chapter 3, verse 6, this march of Solomon and all of his people into the city is going to begin. And it looks to me like he's arrived for the wedding ceremony. So I take the view that there is this impressionistic, not a specific, precise narrative, you know, that moves us up to the marriage, but you have the impression that we're moving toward marriage, which is then consummated in 4:16 and 5:1, and then you go forward from there. Now, if that's the case, a book that's inspired by the Holy Spirit, a book that is going to be in the canon of Scripture, is not going to suggest premarital acts of, let's just say, physical involvement. Okay? That's one thing I would say about that. So I think that what's been suggested about this book, or about that verse, Song of Songs 2:3, is questionable on that basis. Second, in this verse, in Song of Songs 2:3, the bride is speaking of her delight, and she is giving every indication that she feels safe and secure and delighted. So there is no indication that the fruit tree has cajoled the flower into sitting in his shade and doing something that she doesn't want to do. I read a transcript of comments of one well-known pastor who suggested that this verse could be used to constrain wives to do something that they might not otherwise want to do. Using this verse for that purpose is the opposite of what this verse depicts and what this poetry teaches. So in this poetic depiction, the flower is describing the way that the fruit tree has made her feel safe and secure and pleased. Not the way the fruit tree has used a Bible verse like the lever that Archimedes used to move the world, right? This verse is not something for you to hold over your wife's head and demand that she do something. If you do that, you are misusing the Bible. You have misunderstood the kind of relationship that we see in the Song of Solomon. And you are thinking about marriage in a selfish and unchristlike way. And again, I would say, you need to repent. Now, I'm not saying this because of some prudish rejection of the delights of physical intimacy in marriage. On the contrary, I am saying this because I want husbands and wives to know, to experience the kind of intimacy that we see in the Song of Solomon. An intimacy that is possible because the man has protected and provided for and wooed his wife, with the result that she feels safe, she feels satisfied, she feels happy. This is a Christ-like kind of intimacy. This is like the intimacy that Jesus makes possible between himself and his people because he's so trustworthy. He's such a good provider. That's the kind of husband we want to be. This is the kind of intimacy we want to know. So the bride has begun to speak here in verse 3. She's going to continue to speak all the way through the end of chapter 3. And now in verses 4 through 7, she's going to communicate her longing. So I would say again, the way to have a wife who is responding this way is not to demand it. The way to have a wife who is responding this way is to be protecting her and providing her and wooing her so that she feels safe, so that she feels free. She says in verse 4, now we're moving now out of the agricultural imagery. So the fruit tree and the flower imagery, that's going to be left behind now. And she's going to speak more in human terms. She says here in verse 4, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. This banqueting house, literally, could be rendered something like the house of wine. And I think we can envision this public hall where there's going to be this huge feast, probably part of the marital celebration, probably part of the wedding celebration. So the king is holding this public feast, and he's bringing this bride in, and she says, his banner over me was love. Now, what's a banner? A banner is something that you use to declare something to other people. So what would prompt her to be able to say, his banner over me was love? I think what she's talking about is the way that the king has demonstrated his love for her for everybody to see it. He has treated her with such courtesy, such delicacy. His manners have been so good. He has been such a gentleman that she responds, it's like he's got this banner that declares that he loves me, and he's up there just waving it over me. His banner over me is love. She goes on in verse 5, and again, I think she's responding to the king. He's protecting her, he's providing for her, he's wooing her, and now she's responding to the way that he's treating her with this statement in verse 5 that's really suggestive. She says, sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples. There's a reference to raisin cakes over in Hosea chapter 3, verse 1. And it seems to be used in a context that describes what people do in pagan fertility cults when they would go and visit ritual prostitutes. They would go up there and they would pay their money and they would engage in an act of intercourse in an attempt to get the god to cause fertility on the land because they were being fertile. And it was really wicked, really perverse, really distorted, really awful, really dehumanizing. And it's a distortion of what we're seeing here in the Song of Songs. The right version of it is here in the Song of Songs where she's saying, I want this thing that's recognized as an aphrodisiac to stir up my love and longing for this man who is rightfully mine. So this is a good expression of her righteous and holy desire for her husband. And then this statement that she makes about apples, it's not insignificant that right before this in verse 3, he's been compared to an apple tree. So she desires him, and she wants that desire to be cultivated and to be stirred up. There's more we could say about this verse, and I want to preserve decorum and what is appropriate. So I'm just going to use an equivalent English expression, and then if you want to talk to me later about another way this verse could be translated, we could talk about that. But depending on who says this and where, you know, you might hear somebody in English say, let's say a group of guys are watching a NASCAR race. I don't watch NASCAR, but let's say they're doing that, and they see a car do something phenomenal, and somebody in the room says, well, lay me down. All they're doing is they're saying, well, I didn't expect that. Now, in another context, let's say that someone is responding to their wife, and she's just said something that they're really glad to hear, and the guy says, well, lay me down. It means something entirely different, doesn't it? That's the kind of statement we have here in Song of Songs 2:5 when she says, sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples. There's another way you could translate that, that it's one of those things you could say it in polite company, and people might, you know, do a double take. Did they just say what I thought they said? Yeah, they said it. They said it. But then right after that, in verse 6, she says, now I think maybe what's happened, I think this is a public setting, and perhaps in this public setting the king embraces the bride-to-be in a way that is entirely appropriate. And she responds, his left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. Maybe that's really happening, depicted in the poetry, and she's longing for the moment when it will be the embrace that consummates the marriage. And then look at this warning that she issues in verse 7. This warning communicates to us that this is not just a celebration of free love in the 1960s sense. The sexual revolution had not taken place in ancient Israel. These are people who believe those statements that C.T. read earlier about, you know, no adultery, and no sex outside marriage, that kind of thing. So she says in verse 7, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem. These words, I adjure you, what she's doing is she's summoning them to take an oath. She's laying a solemn oath on them. She's charging them. The other young ladies, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field. Why does she say that? Why does she charge them or want them to take this oath by the gazelles or by the does of the field? Well, in verse 9 of chapter 2, she's going to liken her beloved to a gazelle. And then she'll do that again down in verse 17. And then elsewhere, in Proverbs 5, Solomon uses a doe as an image of a graceful bride, a lovely bride. So there may be a sense in which what she's saying is, you daughters of Jerusalem, you virgin maidens, you're going to be married one day. So I charge you by those eligible young men and by the fact that you are an eligible young lady not to make yourself undesirable. And make no mistake about it, we could read other passages in Deuteronomy that would indicate that women who had been engaged sexually prior to marriage were perceived as undesirable to be married to, and the marriages could be annulled. So she's saying you need to preserve your purity for marriage. She may also be picking up on the characteristics and the qualities of these animals. So a gazelle is an animal that can, as verse 8 will describe, he can leap over the mountains, he can bound over the hills. And other places that gazelles are referenced in the Old Testament, they're fast. They move with swift, sure-footedness. So she may be saying something like, you need to be able to flee temptation quickly so that you can preserve this doe-like purity that you possess. One more possible connotation of this statement, I adjure you by the gazelles or by the does of the field. God gave to man and woman dominion over the animals. And the animals don't conduct themselves with human dignity. The animals conduct themselves like beasts when it comes to their relationships between males and females. And so she may be saying, you are those who exercise dominion over the beasts. And so I charge you by the beasts, the gazelles and the does of the field, over which you're to exercise dominion, that you not be like them. So she says here in verse 7, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. This stirring and awakening of love seems to refer to the kinds of emotional and physical behaviors that should culminate in the consummation of the marital union. And the bride wants these daughters of Jerusalem to defer these activities, not forego them altogether. The bride wants them to defer the gratification of their desires because she wants what's best for them. She wants them to enjoy them within marriage to the full. And note the bride's words there. that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Don't stir up or awaken love until it pleases. I think the idea that, well, the it refers back to love, right? And the idea that love pleases, there are a couple of possible connotations. I think this is intentionally ambiguous. At one way of taking it, we could personify love. And we could say, love itself will be made happy, made pleased, if you will enjoy it at the proper time, in the proper context, in the marital union. At another level, we can say, love is pleasing to those who enjoy it in the context of marriage. Love gives pleasure. God has designed it to do that in marriage. Outside of marriage, prior to marriage, in this instance, love doesn't give pleasure. Well, it might, but it's also going to come with shame and fear and guilt and regret. Within marriage, love will please. And so, sometimes people who believe the Bible and want to teach what it says are viewed as killjoys, people who won't let others have any fun. And that is totally missing the point. What we want is for people to have the most pleasure possible with the least regret possible. That's what we want. That's what God has designed for us. That's why these boundaries are here. We want people to be more than beasts, more than dogs or donkeys. We want people to have more than physical trysts that cheapen and demean and dehumanize. We want people to enjoy the comprehensive interpersonal union of soul and body in the exclusive, permanent, monogamous covenant of marriage. So we're seeing this woman respond to this man who is protecting and providing for her and wooing her. And now, in verses 8 through 17, we have this glorious song of spring. This is one of the loveliest love poems in all the world's literature. And the fact that a passage like this is here reminds me of the way that when God brought the woman to the man, he erupted into poetry. I mean, poetry is a biblical thing, right? And so I would encourage you again, guys, to cultivate this. Be a man. Be like Adam. Try to be a poet for your beloved. So she says, in verses 8 and 9, she's going to talk about his arrival. And then in verses 10 through 14, she's going to recount what he said to her. In verse 15, it's not clear whether she's speaking or he is. But then in verse 16 and 17, she resumes communicating her longing for the beloved. So she communicates his arrival in verses 8 and 9. She says, "The voice of my beloved. Behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag." I'll never forget Tom Nelson say, she's saying he's a young stud. "Behold," she says there in verse 9, "there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice." That's kind of a Texas translation of that verse. As with verse 1, where there was this emotional barrier to their intimacy that was constituted of her self-consciousness of her appearance and standing in the community, now there's a physical barrier. There's this wall between them, this lattice. And as with chapter 1, where it was the words of the king that removed her concern about her appearance and standing, so again here, it's the words of the king that are going to overcome this physical barrier to intimacy between himself and his beloved. Notice how verse 10, he's going to open with the words, "My beloved speaks and says to me." Well, she says that. She says, "My beloved speaks and says to me." Then he says, "Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away." And then look down at the end of verse 13, where he'll say again, "Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away." And then in between those two bookends, everything that he says in between there, in verses 10 through 13, is a description of the new life in a well-watered land a description of flowers and birds and fruit trees and vines, all of them fragrant with God's glory. So he's invoking the universal freshness of spring, the season of love. And so he tells her in verse 11, "For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone." I think what he's getting at is the time has come. The long wait is over, and now the new life of our relationship is about to begin. Verse 12, "Flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land." So you can hear the birds, you can see the flowers. Verse 13, "The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance." The time has come. New life is ready to begin. So come with me, he says. And look at what he wants in verse 14. He says to her in verse 14, "O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely." It looks to me like he wants to look her in the face and talk with her. He wants to have conversation, relationship with her. And then we're not sure whether it's the bride or the groom responding in verse 15, but somebody says, "Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom." Foxes, then as now, would get in, they would eat the buds off the fruit, they would tear up the soil. So they would ruin the new growth and they would ruin the well-watered soil. And so in view of the fact that verse 14 is talking about her face and her voice, it sounds like what the keepers of the relationship, so the vineyard is the relationship, what the keepers of the relationship need to do, the king and the bride, is talk to each other. They need to make sure that they understand one another. They need to stay in constant awareness of how they each are doing. So the bride in this chapter has related how the king has made her feel protected and provided for. She's recounted his public courtesy, his banner over me is love. She's issued this warning about waiting for marriage. And then she's recounted how he wooed her with this song of spring. And this all bears fruit in what she says in verses 16 and 17. She says in verse 16, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." There is an awareness that they belong to one another entirely. And then she says, "He grazes among the lilies." She's likened herself to a lily of the valley. And so it seems that she's saying, just as she's been protected by the fruit tree and provided for by its fruit, so now he is delighted and provided for by the lilies, by her. And then in verse 17, when she says, "Until the day breathes and the shadows flee," I think what we have there is an overtone of the reference to the cool of the day in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. I think you can see this more clearly if we were to read it in the original. But this idea of the day breathing, it gets at the cool of the day. That's the way it's rendered. It's something like the spirit or the wind of the day in Genesis 3:8. So this seems to be a very subtle reference to that glorious moment in the cool of the day when man and woman walked with God in the Garden of Eden. That's what we want our marriages to be like. And then she uses this poetic image that once again communicates her longing for the consummation of their relationship, where she says in the middle of verse 17, "Turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains." The English translators have sought to capture the sense of this phrase with that phrase, the cleft mountains, because what she says here is reminiscent of what we might say in English and refer to by the word cleavage. And what she's saying is that she wants her beloved to demonstrate his sure-footedness on the places of cleavage. So she's articulating a desire for the moment when the marriage will be consummated, when it will be appropriate and right for the love to be stirred up and awakened. So, brothers, if you want your wife to talk to you this way, let me assure you, she wants you to treat her the way the king has treated the bride. She wants you to protect her, to provide for her, to show her public courtesy, and to woo her. She wants you to be someone she can trust, someone with whom she will feel safe. May the Lord do it in our marriages. Now, to this point in this sermon, I've focused exclusively, almost, on the human dimensions of the love that's depicted in the poetry of Song of Songs, chapter 2. So I just want to briefly think with you about how what's depicted here might apply to the love between Yahweh and Israel, and then that's fulfilled in Christ and the church. And this is easy to do, because the king's behavior in this chapter is like an enacted parable of the way that God in Christ has loved his people. God in Christ has come to us. He has overcome the barriers, but he's done what is necessary to remove division between himself and his people, reconciling all things to himself. And then he woos us with these winning words to himself. And we can say, thinking of chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we can say there's no better protector or provider than Jesus. And then thinking of chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, this thing in the banqueting house there. Jesus will take those who belong to him to the banqueting house for the great marriage supper of the Lamb, his marriage supper. And as Denny read earlier, he describes his coming in those terms. And then thinking of verse 7, where there's this charge not to stir up or awaken love until it pleases, we can say, we can trust that when the time is right, God's purposes will come to pass. And it will be better for them to come to pass then than if things had happened earlier than God had planned. And then in verses 8 through 17, where the king woos the bride, think of the words of spirit and life that Jesus speaks as he calls people to come to him and drink living water and eat food that gives eternal life. We are his, and he is ours. And if we will heed that call, and if you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus, we'd love to talk more with you about this. If you will trust in Jesus, you will walk with him in a new garden in the cool of the day, and it will be better than anything you've ever imagined. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for caring for us. Thank you for providing for us a depiction of what relationships between men and women can look like. And Father, I pray that you would do this. I pray, Lord, that the people who go away from here this morning would not be like so many who have heard teaching on how marriage can be and ought to be, and no sooner do they get alone, but they get into an argument. Lord, spare us from that. Give us grace and patience with each other. Give us the ability to make steps, even if they're baby steps, in this direction. Make us Christ-like. Make us good servants of Christ Jesus. Cause the gospel to be seen in our marriages, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.